Appreciate your making the trip home. In fact, I know some of you have come up from other states in order to be around with Mom, and I'm sure they're really going to enjoy just being with you. Moms like that. They like having their kids around. Well, I often use this particular Sunday, and we do try to follow a tradition of honoring mothers on this day, but I use it as an opportunity to speak on some subject related to God's design for and commands for women. And I'll be doing that again today. Proverbs 14:1 states, "A wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands." A wise and godly woman will do that. She will build up her house. And our desire is to help you toward that. If you want to be successful in building that home, then you need to approach the Scriptures and know the Lord and walk with Him in order to see your house built up. I spoke on that subject actually from Proverbs last year. There were 6 sermons on the topic of marriage and 8 on parenting. You can pick those up. If you want, you can see Sandy. You should get the audio CDs. They're actually posted online. Because it's not an easy job. There's a lot to know and understand and then a lot of commitment in order to fulfill all those obligations. Well, out of that concern last year we had as we were going through Proverbs and looking at the family, we decided to show the Sherwood Pictures movie Courageous, and then we did several Bible studies related to that movie. One of the resources Diane was using in teaching the ladies the Honor Begins at Home Bible study was a book entitled The Resolution by Priscilla Shire. And we have modified those resolutions that come from that book, and at the end of the service this morning, we're going to have several ladies that have let me know that they want to commit themselves publicly to following these resolutions. And since it is wise to make sure you know what you're committing yourself to, this morning I'm actually going to be looking at each of those resolutions and giving the biblical principles behind it. Now, keep in mind that a resolution is simply an intent or a statement of intent. It's a person who's committing themselves to pursue what is stated in the resolution. When it is done publicly, then it's an expression that those who are present have the right to encourage them and challenge them and help them keep those resolutions. That's one reason resolutions should be stated. If you keep them to yourself, how's anybody going to help you? They don't even know what you're trying to do. So there are several ladies going to be doing that. Now, what we required is very simple. Either attend all the classes Diane was teaching or read through the book. And I had asked ladies to get back to me about that. I only had a few actually let me know they wanted to do this. But I'm prepared. I made a lot of extra sheets, assuming that some of you just didn't get back to me but want to participate. I'm hoping by the end of this you understand what they are committing themselves to. But if you've read the book or you've attended the classes Diane was teaching and you want to join, at the end of service, I'm just going to ask you to come on up, and then we're going to go through them. Okay? Now, as I explain each of these resolutions, I want you to consider how well you are doing in each area. Some of these resolutions are specific to the ladies. Most of them, though, are stated in a general way that is easily applied to men, or you can easily adapt it to men. So men, this doesn't mean you can nod off, all right? If you do, I'll call you out, and I'll have your wife nudge you with a sharp elbow, okay? You need to pay attention, too, because for 2 reasons. One, some of the principles do apply to you, and second, you should be helping them. You should be encouraging them. In fact, you should be the greatest encourager. Help your wife, or if you're here and young and you have a mother, well, help her. Okay? Encourage her towards these things. These are things that you'd like to do in serving the Lord. Now, the Lord is gracious and merciful, and His work is to see you change the image of His Son. So if you evaluate yourself and you see you're not doing so well, it's very simple. Seek His forgiveness, and then resolve to continue on. And we can praise God for that, because He is so forgiving for us. But He does want us to continue to change. Now, if you're doing well in an area, just praise God, okay? You don't need to get proud and boastful about it, but just praise God that you're becoming more like Christ. That's our goal. So this really is not about how well you've done in the past or how well you want to do in the present and the future. It's really about where you are now and where you want to go, not where you've been. Okay, the first resolution. I resolve to embrace my current season of life and will maximize my time in it. I will endeavor to live with a spirit of contentment. The word discontent is a good way to describe much of our society. People desire to be in a different situation, whatever their current season of life may be. Children want to be teens. Teens want to be young adults. Young adults want to have their careers established. Those who have established careers, well, they want to be in retirement. Those in retirement would simply like to have bodies that acted like they were still young because they ache too much to do what they'd like to do. We're never quite satisfied with whatever season of life we're in. Okay, I hear this doing strange things. Did the batteries die? Now, there are also seasons in the life of a family. Many singles are anxious to be married. And then they're anxious to have babies. And then they want those babies past the diaper stage. I admit, I was anxious for that to happen with our kids. Then they want those children to be able to drive because, frankly, they're tired of carting the kids all over the place. It'd be nice if they could go themselves. Well, then it's get a little older and get a job, so I'm not paying for everything. And then they're a little older and they got a job, and it's like, why don't you get married and give me grandkids? And then we start the cycle all over again. So there are seasons of life as well. There are also seasons where things have come upon you you don't want. We have quite a few here who are a season where they've been divorced. It hurts. It hurts a lot. We have quite a few others that their spouses passed away. They're a widow or widower. But like any season, it's going to pass. Just as surely as spring goes to summer and summer to autumn and autumn to winter, seasons come. And so it's an appropriate way to describe it. It's a season of life. Or I like the little quip that's attributed to Doris Day, the trouble with middle age is knowing you'll grow out of it. It's a season. There are two very important biblical principles in this resolution that need to be applied. The first is listed in this resolution as maximize your time. Paul states in Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. It's a matter of taking the best advantage of the opportunities that God gives to you. Don't let those opportunities pass. Take advantage of them. These are a gift from God to you. Let me give you an example of what it means to take advantage of an opportunity and not squander that time in the pursuit of other things that are not so important. Let's say there's a single woman, and she yearns to be married. But in that yearning, she fails to recognize what she could do in her singleness. So she ends up squandering the time. There are so many advantages, and I'm going to talk about that a little later, in singleness. But instead of taking advantage of it, it's wasted. There's a season of life. Make the most of the season you have. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 7, 32-35, that once you are married, your season is past, and you no longer have the freedoms you had when you were single. You can't do the things you would have done. You are now responsible to please your husband. There's a season. Take advantage of it. Make the most of the opportunities that are available to you in whatever season that is. The second important principle in this first resolution is contentment. Contentment. The state of being satisfied and at peace. Most of the Bible verses that directly speak about contentment are set in a context of finances and physical things. Let me give you an example of that. John the Baptist, since we talked about him a couple weeks ago, I thought he was appropriate. When some of the people coming to him, the soldiers, were asking about what are the fruits of repentance, and it would demonstrate they actually had turned, he told them that the fruit for them would be to be content with their wages. Don't be stealing from the people anymore. Be content. Luke 3:14. In 1 Timothy 6, 1 Timothy 6, 8 through 10, Paul gives this warning. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. There needs to be a contentment with whatever you've been provided. Hebrews 13, verse 5 addresses the subject a little more directly. It says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. But the verse goes on, and it gives us a very important principle here, because it's not just about the physical stuff. It's a matter of the heart. The reason, the basis for such contentment, the writer of Hebrews goes on and says, is for he himself has said, referring to Jesus, I will never desert you, I will never forsake you, so we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? The contentment is based in trust of God. Contentment is a spiritual issue founded in trust of God, not in your particular circumstances. Contentment is not a gift, it is a learned behavior. It's a learned state of life. Over in Philippians chapter 4, some of you are probably very familiar with this passage. Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 11, Paul said this, not that I speak from want, referring to a gift that he received from those in Macedonia, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I learned to be content. He says, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Here's the secret. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No matter what my circumstances are, I can be content because I can trust Christ to enable me to glorify him in whatever that circumstance is. Whatever that season of life is, I can be content. But it's a matter of walking with Christ, of trusting him. Paul learned this, and he applied it. And some of the things he has to face were not easy. But it was simply putting his best foot forward to the best of his ability to serve Christ no matter what. I want to glorify God, and he will enable me to do that. Paul, we are told in Philippians, was even facing death. And in fact, he states he was looking forward to it, being with Christ. And yet he also said he was ready to remain and continue the work there for the sake of others. I am content in whatever my circumstances are. I'm content in the current circumstances, though they're unpleasant. It's my current season of life. I'm looking forward to go to the next, but I'll be content here if this is where the Lord wants me. That's the secret that we need to have in our own lives. And you have to apply that same principle in your life in the various seasons that you're going to go through. And some of them may be unpleasant. They may be contrary to what you desired. They may be even things that are not right. It was not right that Paul was in jail. He was thrown in jail for preaching righteousness, for preaching Christ. So being in prison is certainly undesirable, and yet Paul was content. Why? Because Philippians 2, 12 through 20 explains he was seeing God glorify himself because of those circumstances. That's important. He even wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, 10, therefore I am well content with weakness and insults and distress and persecution and difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So it's not dependent on your abilities. It's dependent on God working through you. So regardless of your age, whether you're young, middle-aged, or elderly, regardless of your stage in life, whether you're in grade school or high school or in college or you're beginning your career or you're in the middle of your career or you're in retirement, regardless of your family situation, whether you're single, married, divorced, or widow or widower, with or without any children, of whatever age they may be, you need to be content with your season of life. Look to see what the Lord is doing in your life during this season that's making you more spiritually mature, and look to see how he's using you in this season of life to help other people. We need to be content. And then rejoice over what you see him doing. So that's the first resolution. Second resolution, I resolve to champion God's model for womanhood regardless of my culture. Now, there was a time when American culture would have helped you. It modeled godliness. That was the goal we had even as a culture. People knew right from wrong, and even if they did what was wrong, they at least knew it was wrong, and they acknowledged it was wrong. We don't have that culture anymore. That culture is gone. American culture is materialistic, hedonistic, and selfish. And feminism has wormed its way like a parasite into fabric, so it becomes increasingly difficult to live as a godly woman here. Society no longer supports you. Instead, it strives to pressure you to go the opposite direction that God would want you to go. I'm told that even simple things, or what should be simple, like finding modest clothing, has become increasingly difficult. It's hard to find it. Now, this resolution really is a commitment to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Most of you can probably quote it. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living, holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service or of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The only reasonable conclusion for a Christian woman to live is for God's glory. He is the one that's done everything to save you from your sin and its consequences. And so, because Jesus brought me salvation, I want to live for him. I am to be a living sacrifice. Period. I'm no longer living for myself. I need to live for him. Understanding the world has a lot of pressure upon you to conform you to its way of doing things, I must resist that and go in the direction of having my mind transformed, changing my mind about how the world works, what my purpose is, and going God's way. Well, how do you change your mind? Well, the primary means is the Word of God, the Bible. The secondary means is God's people who will help you understand the Scriptures and follow up and do those Scriptures. So I want to change and go God's direction. Now, throughout the Scriptures, we find women who were changed by God and then lived as a contradiction to their culture. You can take those to heart. First example that comes to my mind is Rahab. She heard about the God of Israel and what they had done to Egypt. She believed the stories, and she actually became a traitor to her own culture. And God blessed her for it. Then there's women like Ruth. Ruth abandoned Moab and all that she grew up in. She abandoned the gods of that land in order to seek the God of Israel. And God blessed her for it. Lydia in the New Testament was a Greek woman. She was a businesswoman. She was a seller of purple. She was seeking after God. And after she heard the gospel from Paul, she ends up, instead of meeting out by the river, she establishes a church in her home. Come on in. I will host. We need to follow God. We need to help each other. To champion or to be a strong advocate for God's model of womanhood is going to put you in conflict with this culture. It will cause divisions. In fact, Jesus warned about that in Matthew 10, 34 through 36, that those who follow him will cause divisions even within their own families. How much more so those divisions are going to be between the godly and ungodly in this society. As much as the ungodly make a lot of noise about how others need to tolerate them in their lifestyle, they have little or no tolerance for anyone that disagrees with them. Expect to be hated when you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He warned us of that in John 15. Paul said the same thing. All those who strive to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that's just striving. You didn't even succeed. And you're going to be persecuted. Just because you want to go a different direction than the sinful ways of everybody else. So that's the second resolution. Third resolution. I resolve to live my wife as a woman answerable to God and faithfully committed to his word. You can see these are closely tied together. I have to know what God has said and let that be what leads me. That's the only way I'm going to understand what God wants for you to do as a woman. Now, there are those in other religions and cults, they think they're following God's model for womanhood, but they're only following the musings of men. We're only going to know God through his word, what he's revealed about himself in the Scriptures. It reveals his character, his commands, and his will. That's why we need to know it. And that point needs to be stressed even within Christianity. It's very easy to look at other people and follow them, to say, oh, wait, that lady has a certain position in the church, or they're very popular in church, and you end up following them and their example rather than going to the scriptures themselves, understanding what God has said, and following it. No one has it all together in every single area of life. That's why God has given us different gifts, so we can help each other mature in all areas. Together we mature. We help each other walk according to the Word, not the example of any one person. Period. The only person we need to follow is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are several scriptures that emphasize the importance of the Word. One is back in Psalm 19. It's a psalm of David. And David, in starting in verse 7, breaks into the Word of God and its importance and what it does for us. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. The scriptures give us direction for life. We need to have that in, and know them. Paul described the origin and purpose of scripture in 2 Timothy 2, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and is proper reproof, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It tells me what the path of life is. It tells me when I get off the path. It tells me how to get back on the path and to stay on the path of life. I need the Word of God in my life. So if you want to live as a godly woman, you must learn the scriptures that you can properly follow God, not in somebody else, but follow God. And ultimately, that is all that is important in life, because ultimately that's who you give an account to, isn't it? It's to God, Romans 14:10 tells us. Now, there can be a lot of pressure, and there is a lot of pressure to please family and to please friends and to please peers and to please society, but ultimately there's only one person we need to please, and that's the Lord. That's the only person we need to please. Fourth resolution. I resolve to seek to devote the best of myself, my time and talents, to the primary roles the Lord has entrusted to me in each phase of my life. Now, the focus of this resolution is having the right priorities. There are many roles and opportunities that you have in life, but everything clamors for your attention. Anybody ever feel like that? You got too much to do and too little time to do it, and there's not enough you to go around? Yeah. And mothers especially. Right? A man works from sun up to sun down, but a woman's work is never done. It's never ending, is it? So you have to have priorities, and that's the focus here. You are a finite creature with limited abilities, limited time, limited energy. So you must give priority to what is best and most important. So this directs that to be the priority on what the God's roles are for you, wherever you are in your stage of life, whatever that is. It's logical, and therefore it should be easy, right? No, it's not easy. It may be logical, but it is actually very difficult because we are distracted by so many other lesser priorities. Things are really not that important, but they're distracting, the tyranny of the urgent. Then there's also personal interests that get involved with it. What are God's priorities? That's what I need to set my mind on and direct my life toward. Think of this resolution in terms of budgeting your finances. Okay? There's a hierarchy of bills. Certain bills really need to be paid. Okay? You need to buy food. You need to pay your mortgage. Right? Otherwise, you're hungry and they kick you out of your house. Neither of those are good. After those priorities are paid, then you see what you have left. Then you can buy the things you desire, whatever that may be. We call that disposable incomes. You can go buy those dress shoes you wanted to match your purse. But until you pay the mortgage and have food, don't go buying shoes to match your purse, right? Okay, you got it. It's the same thing with your life. You are spending your life's energy, your time, and your talents. Make sure it's going for those things that are most important and not for secondary issues until after the priorities are satisfied. Well, what are those priorities? Well, it's fulfilling the primary roles that God has given you in each phase of life, and they will change over the course of your life. Children are to obey their parents. That's how they learn discipline. That's how they learn to obey God, by obeying their parents. They have responsibility to learn the knowledge and gain the skills they're going to need to be successful in life. Ecclesiastes talks about this. Proverbs has many different statements about this, of learning and growing, and that's your stage of life. Single adults, they're to continue to grow in wisdom and holiness. At the same time, they should be looking about how they can please the Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A wife has a new priority. She has a husband, and she has to be concerned about some of the things in this world and how to please her husband. That's a new priority she gets. When she has children, another priority is added to her life, the care and nurture of those children, being one who's going to teach them and help them become godly young women and men. And then after those family priorities are taken care of, then there's ministry to the rest of the body. God has gifted you and equipped you to serve it within his body, the church. You need to do something. After that, then there comes the world, an outreach to the world. Okay? So there's a hierarchy of priorities. Are you keeping it according to God's standard or something else? Don't let secondary things interfere with the primary things. Fifth resolution. I resolve to endeavor to be a woman quick to listen and slow to speak, caring for the concerns of others and esteeming them more highly than myself. Now, there's no question the tongue is a problem for people. It causes trouble. James 3, 2 and 3 states that if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And then he speaks about the power of tongue for the next couple of verses. Then verse 8 adds, no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil and full of deadly poison. We've all been recipients of it, and we've all given it too. The tongue is trouble. Proverbs 18:21 states it directly, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Those who love it will eat its fruit. That's either direction. Either direction. Life or death. Power in the tongue. So this resolution is a commitment to bring the tongue under control so that it can be a blessing and prevent the damage that's caused when it's loose. The phrase quick to hear and slow to speak in this resolution comes from James 1:19. Proverbs 10:19 states that he who restrains his lips is wise. And that's in contrast to the unavoidable transgression that happens when there are many words. Guarding your mouth preserves life, Proverbs 13:3 tells us. And the one who restrains his words has knowledge, Proverbs 17:27 tells us. The problem with the tongue is the foolish mind to which it is attached, as expressed in Proverbs 18:13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it's a folly and shame to him. Yet that's a common aspect of life. I'm so busy thinking about my answer, I haven't really heard what the person even said. Now here's the key to taming the tongue. Have a higher concern for others than for yourself. In other words, you have to be humble. Philippians chapter 2 deals with this. In the first couple of verses, Paul is dealing with his desire for there to be unity within the body. And then he gives the means by which that's going to happen, saying this, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This was the mind of Christ, which verse 5 then says is have that mind in you, and then goes on explains Christ's complete humility, becoming a man and dying for us. If you have greater concern for others than for yourself, you will tame your tongue because you'll be more interested in them than just getting whatever is on your mind out. Resolution 6, I resolve to strive to forgive those who have wronged me and reconcile with those I have wronged. Forgiveness is a theme that runs throughout the Scriptures. Not only God's forgiveness of us based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, he paid the price for us, and then proved all this promise are true when he rose again on the third day. He's now ascended to heaven. He's making intercession for us. That's a theme all the way through Scripture, God reconciling man to himself. But also throughout Scripture is a theme of man reconciling with man. Vertical reconciliation and horizontal reconciliation. That means we have to seek forgiveness and give forgiveness. It's significant that Jesus included in his petition, in the model prayer in Matthew 6, the phrase, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then he adds, after the end of the prayer, a comment, says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus added the issue of seeking forgiveness from someone you have wronged, Matthew 5, 23 and 24. So godliness includes forgiving those who have wronged you and seeking forgiveness from those you have wronged. Now let's face it, it's quite humbling to go to somebody and seek their forgiveness when you've wronged them. But it's required of us. It also takes humility to forgive someone that's wronged you and not hold it against them. It's an act of love, but it has a great benefit for you because it keeps a root of bitterness from rising up and establishing itself in you. And when that root of bitterness gets into you like that, it defiles many. Now, Jesus explained the extent and basis for forgiveness in Matthew 18. Starting in verse 21, Peter, very proudly, said, "How often should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said, 70 times seven. What? He's shocked. No, there's not a limit to our forgiveness. He then gives this great story about the basis of it. And it's not on you being such a great person. It's based on what you have received. We have received such forgiveness from God for all of our transgressions against him, and he is holy and righteous, so those transgressions are certainly a whole lot worse. How then can we not extend a little forgiveness to those who, in relatively speaking, have done very little harm to us? That's the basis of forgiveness. I have received mercy, so I will extend mercy. Paul stated it succinctly in Ephesians 4:32 that we are to forgive each other just as God in Christ has forgiven us. That's the model. That's the basis. Paul explains in Romans 12:17-19 that forgiveness requires us to leave justice in God's hands. Let's face it, when someone's done you wrong, there is an element in us, we want to seek revenge. If they cut you off while you're driving, you want to honk your horn and get mad at them and call them names. Call them a pentagram, person in need of grace and mercy. By the time you remember the word, you're no longer mad, so it works two ways. Reminds you what you should be doing, and then what you need to do. But we have this element. We want to seek revenge, but revenge belongs to the Lord. I will repay. We must leave justice in his hands. If you expect justice in this life, you're in the wrong world. It's not happening here. Once in a while, we get a little bit. True justice is not going to happen until Jesus comes. Leave justice in his hands. That goes a long way in helping you to forgive as well. Because it's no longer about you. It's about God. We are never to pay back evil for evil to anyone. Instead, we're to overcome evil for good. And that, again, is from Romans 12. Seventh resolution. I resolve to embrace and encourage a life of purity, and to the degree it is within my power, I will not tolerate evil influences within my home. Now, personal holiness is the quest of the Christian. We are to be holy, for God is holy. 1 Peter 3:16 commands that to us. Living in practical righteousness is part of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. You are being conformed to the image of Christ. Now, the quest affects not only you personally, but also everybody around you, because you will have an influence on them. Because of that, you must stand firmly against evil to the degree it is within your power to do so. Now, if you live alone or you're a single parent, then you have complete control of your home. There's really nothing else coming in. You're in charge. You're in charge of what happens in it. You're in charge of what comes into it. Now, if you live with your parents or you have a husband, or frankly, even if you have a roommate, you have other influences. If it's your parents, well, you can't tell them what to do. And ladies, I'm sorry, you also can't tell your husband what to do, though I know you would like to do so. In fact, I'm sure you do. Does he listen? No. So you can see where that's going. You don't have the right to tell him. In other words, your control here is now limited, right? So the power to the degree it's within your power, you're to not make sure evil influences aren't coming in. Now, if you're in a situation where even there's a roommate, you can't control them, what can you do? You can refuse to participate. I'm not going to do what's evil. I'm not joining in that. I can't. I have a higher priority in obeying God. You can also protest what they're doing, too. Just do it respectfully. And yes, that does include parents. That includes a husband. You can respectfully protest. This isn't good. Okay? I will not participate. What kinds of evils are out there that come in? Well, the various forms of print, audio, visual, electronic media. That's television, movies, radio, audio players, internet, books, magazines, all that kind of stuff. A lot of evil influences coming in there. There's a lot of things in Scripture that tell us what we are to do. For example, Psalm 101, verse 3, says, I will not set any evil thing before my eyes. I'm not going to allow that in. I'm not going to be watching. I'm not going to participate in it. Romans 16:19 tells us we are to be those who are wise concerning what is good and innocent, or ignorant, simple, in what is evil. I don't need to know about that stuff. Psalm 1 gives strong warnings about the influence of evil people. I am not going to go that direction. I am going to seek out the counsel of the godly, not ungodly. Otherwise, I will end up with their reward, which is punishment. Now, when it comes to your children, standing against evil extends outside the home to what they are doing. Where are they getting their schooling? Who are their friends, their social groups? What are their hobbies? What's influencing them? Because that's coming into your home, too. You need to constantly assess, evaluate, and take action to protect your children from the evil influences that are out there. Now, this is not a matter of being overly protective and sheltering them. It is a matter of training them and assessing your children to their abilities before you send them off to the spiritual war that rages around us. You do need to have a hedge around them until they're old enough to be able to fight their own battles. You are their protector. That's what this resolution is talking about. Number 8, I resolve to cultivate a peaceful home where people can see love demonstrated in service and attitude. Now, this resolution puts into practice the command of Romans 12:18 to be at peace with all men so far as it depends upon you. It also adds to it the command in Hebrews 13:1, to be hospitable, to have a love for strangers, to have an open home. And while you cannot control other people, because let's face it, some are contentious, no matter how hard you try, you cannot have peace with them. They are not going to allow it. You are still to control yourself and be a calming influence in your home so that there can be peace in that home. How are you going to do that? That's based on your walk with the Lord. The closer your walk with the Lord, the more influence you're going to have on your home of bringing peace to it. It's part of the wisdom of a woman that builds her house up instead of tearing it down by being foolish and contentious. Now, this resolution cannot be fulfilled without a heart of love for the Lord, and then corresponding it, having a heart of love for people. That's what the two great commandments that Jesus talked about in Matthew 22. The love of the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the second like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. It takes humility to serve others with a gracious attitude. But a home that has that is an attractive home. People want to be there. It's safe, it's secure, it's peaceful. You be one who establishes your home to be that for your neighborhood. What a great platform for evangelism. Resolution 9. I resolve to endeavor to make today's decisions with tomorrow's impact in mind. I will consider my current choices in light of those who will come after me. Now, our society has become characterized by living in the moment for the moment. They're not thinking anything in the future. It's just whatever's right now. Business and personal decisions are made commonly on the basis of immediate return. Whether it's financial or personal, the long-term consequences aren't being included in those decisions anymore. The Christian is to make decisions with not only in the here and the now. We make decisions on what's going to happen now, not only with what effect it may have in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, but even more importantly, how's it going to affect eternity? We should have an eternal perspective in all our decision-making. Proverbs 13:22 summarizes this resolution well in terms of financial planning. It says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. In other words, there's planning well far in advance that he's looking to his children's children, his grandkids. I'm planning for them, and I'm going to leave them an inheritance. That's a long view. Financial decisions, both spending investments that are made hastily, end up with a short-term gain, but it ends up being squandered. There isn't going to be anything for your children's children. It's squandered now. Are we looking long-term? Now, the same principle applies to the rest of life. Your decisions need to be those that have a long-term, even eternal impact upon yourself and others. For example, how do you earn a good name? How do you gain a good reputation? It takes a price. You have to establish your integrity. And it's going to take time and consistency to do that. Let me give you an example out of this. People freely lie in our society for lots of reasons. One is to protect themselves because they've done something wrong and they don't want to bear the consequences. So they just lie about it, right? When you find out they lie, do you trust them for anything else? Anybody want to buy a used car from a confirmed liar that you know is a liar? No, you don't want to buy anything from him. If you know they're a liar, you don't have anything to do with them. Anybody want a friend who's a confirmed liar? No. A person of integrity earns a good name. They have proven their trustworthiness over time. They will follow the principle of Psalm 15:4. A good man swears to his own hurt and does not change. I will keep my word. It may have been a stupid decision I made. I may have not thought well enough through this, but I made the commitment. I'm going to carry it out, even if it's going to cost me big time. I'll be a person of integrity. And remember that others, especially your children, are watching you, and they learn a whole lot more from what you do than what you say. What effect do your decisions in the present have on them for the future? I'll make my decisions with eternity in mind, the long view, not a short-term view. There we go. I knew I was going to get to this next slide. 10A. We have a resolution for those who are single and a resolution for those who are married. 10A, if I am single, I resolve to submit to God by yielding authority of my life to Him, pursuing faithfulness, purity, and service toward those He has put in my life. Now, this resolution arises out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here, Paul is dealing with several issues, but one of them deals with singleness. Should you be married, not married? There were particular things going on in Corinth at that time. He was actually making a very strong case. Don't get married. You're going to have a lot of trouble because of the circumstances. But he also sets forth a principle here that's very important as well. The primary one, starting is verses 25 through 35, is in verse 32. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. The one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. There's a shift. It's a different season of life you just went into. So if you're single, it is applying this into your life. you have greater freedom as a single to focus on growing in the Lord, learning who He is, lots of time in Bible study, and in serving Him. When you're married, you have other things now that are taking up your time. It is harder to find the time to have personal Bible study. It is harder to find time to go and do what you'd like to do and just serving other people because you have responsibilities now at home, and they take up that time. There's also greater freedom to adjust your schedule. There's less people dependent upon you. One of the things singles generally can do is, hey, this came up. Okay, I'll go do it. And you don't have to ask anybody. You don't have to talk with them. Hey, what's your schedule like? Can I get this all figured out? You just go do it. There's a lot of freedom there. When you have a husband, you got to work it out with his schedule. What does he want? If you got kids, that's even worse, right? You remember life before kids, ladies? And then kids came along, and then if you want to go anywhere, you kind of wonder, was it worth it? I got to pack up the trailer because I got all this baby gear that got to go with me in order to go do anything. You can't just go out to dinner either. You got to go someplace, get a babysitter, bring them back, have your then go out, have your dinner, then come home, then bring the babysitter home. And I don't know if it's worth it. Well, it is worth it. Okay, some of you ladies are, yes, it's worth it. You got the hint, guys? If your wife is going like this, it's worth it. You need to take her out. It's worth it. But there's a season of life when you're single. You don't have any of those concerns. Take advantage of it. Use that season of life effectively. Now, the key to this is submission to God. Without that, the advantage of singleness is wasted in selfishness. And that is true of most singles in our nation. Tragically, it's also true of most professing Christians who are singles. They're selfish. And so they're squandering this beautiful season of life that God has given them. Let me put one other thing here, too. If you can't settle down to becoming a responsible adult while you're single, you are not good marriage material. Okay? So if you're anxious to be married, demonstrate responsibility now as a single. Okay? Diane and I spent many years in singles ministries. We didn't get married till we were 29. And I saw it over and over again, of especially the women who were fretting about getting married. Once they got it together and got, oh, my life is about serving with Christ, within a year or two they were married because suddenly they were attractive as a wife. Okay? Same with guys. You want to get married? Demonstrate responsibility that you can handle a wife. 10b, if I am married, I resolve to submit to God by being faithful to my husband, honoring him in my conduct and conversation. I will endeavor to submit to him and show him respect. I will aspire to be a suitable partner to him and help him reach his God-given potential. This resolution is based on Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, and 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, two key passages in the New Testament dealing with the roles in marriage. And as with the previous resolution, the key here is submission to God. Without that, the rest will be difficult or impossible because they're contrary to your own sinful nature. Faithfulness is more than avoiding infidelity. Faithfulness is a steadfast loyalty of mind and body. You commit yourself to being the person that is going to help your husband reach his God-given potential in this life. That takes great humility because you are yielding your life and all your energy, everything else, for him, so that he can succeed. Your success is now tied into him. It requires a submission to leadership and showing him respect in word and deed. Those things are essential. They are serious. And frankly, no woman in her right mind would agree to this resolution unless she trusted that God and his ways are best and that he will work through her in the marriage to glorify himself. Because that's the only way it's going to work. And a quick warning again to any of you single women who are considering marriage. If you cannot support him, follow him, wherever he goes, whatever he does, don't marry him. Okay? He's the wrong guy. You need to be willing to follow him wherever he goes and support him in whatever he does. If you're not willing to do that and you get married, you are going to be absolutely miserable in trying to fulfill your role. and you're going to make him miserable too. Find somebody else. 11. If I have children, I resolve to strive to be an example in loving God with all my heart, mind, and strength. If I have young children, I will train them to respect authority and live responsibly. With or without children, I resolve to strive to be an example of a woman yielded to God. Now, this resolution is a commitment of a mother to fulfill her God-given responsibilities to her children. And it begins with this commitment of loving God. Why? Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, the Shema, states this out clearly. I am to love God with all my heart, mind, and strength. And then, because it's now on my heart, I am to be diligent to teach my children. But if it's not on my own heart, I can't teach that to my children. So it must start there. It must be on my heart. Then I can go ahead and teach it. And then I have to understand it's going to take diligence to extend that to my children. I have to be looking for every single opportunity to point out God, his character, what he's doing, and how to trust him in all the situations of life. In everything. The practical outworking of loving God is to obey his commandments. Now this then requires that I am to teach my children to respect authority and live responsibly. That starts with you. If you allow your children to disobey you, you're teaching them to sin. God requires them to obey. First and foremost desire of every Christian parent is that their children become Christians. That's our desire, but you're not in control of that. You need to be on your knees and praying that God will be gracious and bring your child to him. Okay? You can't save your child. Only Jesus Christ can save your child. But your goal as a Christian parent, one you can succeed in, is to train them and rear them so that they reflect godly characteristics in their life. They may not even be a Christian, but they can have the character of knowing right and from wrong and pursuing right. They need to do that. You raise them according to God's standards by God's methods. Now, in raising them by God's standards and God's methods, understand that you are going contrary to modern parenting practices. They are contrary to godliness. And so you need to be very careful where you get parenting advice. A lot of the quote-unquote Christian magazines for parenting are full of ungodly advice because it's not based in Scripture. It's based on modern psychology, not biblical Christianity. And you have to be willing to deal with the challenges brought by people who may be well-meaning but ignorant of what God requires. We raise our children by God's standards according to his methods. He's been demonstrating for thousands of years that they work. Psychology has been demonstrating for about 100 years or so that it doesn't work. And finally, regardless of whether you have children or not, you need to be an example of a woman who's yielded to God. You are going to have influence on people. Certainly your primary influence is on your family, especially your children. You need to be a godly influence to your husband, but especially your children. But that's not where it stops. You are an influence to everybody else's children and to all the other women as well. There will always be people looking at you as an example of what they would like to be. That should make you a little scared. But it's true. And so your striving always is, I want to be more and more godly every day. I want to be able to say with Christ, or with Paul, you follow me as I follow Christ. That is the goal. And that others then would be influenced by you because you are pursuing Christ. That's what a godly woman will strive to do. So these are resolutions of those who would strive to be godly.